Into our study this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what you tell us about yourself and for the way that we are to respond to you today and the way people have responded to you in the past. And we ask that as we look at this that you can give us clarity, give us wisdom, appreciate some of the differences, the distinctions between Israel and us. And we would thank you for these things and so many others. Amen. How many of you have ever been in a situation where something happens and you are just scared to death? You despair of life. You see things happen in such a way that you're positive, I'm going to die. Any of you ever been in a situation like that? Ronnie's right. Nobody else wants to raise their hand. My family was coming back from Missouri when I was a freshman in college. We'd been down to my uncle's for Missouri. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to mess it up. Nobody from Missouri says Missouri, okay? Anyway, if they say Missouri, they're a transplant, okay? Anyway, it's just like it's Oregon, right? Unless you're from someplace else and it's Oregon, okay? Anyway, we learned that when we moved out there. They always could tell if you said Oregon, they said, oh, you're not from here, are you? Because Oregonians all say Oregon. Anyway, okay. Okay, back to the story. We are coming back. On a day, and we'd had an ice storm the night before, and we'd been on some four-lane highway for a while returning from Christmas, and my mom looks at the map. My mom goes, you know what? This would be a prettier drive to take this highway up here and get off the four-lane, and we'll go up there, and it'll be prettier, and we'll cut around some of this, and it'll be a little faster. Okay. So, fine. So, I think my sister is driving. Okay. She's a senior in high school, and she's driving. And my dad's in the back seat, kind of stretched out, sleeping a little bit with my little sister. And my mom and my sister and I are in the front seat, a bench seat. You can't do that anymore. If you guys don't know what a bench seat is? You guys have them in vans, but you used to have them in the front seat, okay? We had a bench seat in the front. And we're driving up there. We didn't know this, but all for like 28 miles, we'd been following a sanding truck. Until we got to the top of the hill, and it was lunchtime, and the sander pulled over to eat his lunch, and we crested that hill, and we probably hadn't gone 50 yards past that sanding truck where he pulled over. Then the car goes, whoosh, whoosh. This side is about a 100-foot drop-off down a cliff. This side is just a ditch, and not, you know, a ditch 10 feet wide and maybe 2 feet deep, okay, not a very big ditch. And my dad, who I thought was sound asleep in the back seat, comes over the back seat like this, reaches up, grabs the steering wheel, and yanks it in the direction to spin the car off into the ditch rather than over the cliff. But there was this brief moment when I thought, we're dead. We're dead. This car's going to go up. Be a fire. I've seen this on TV. It's going to go over the cliff. It'll explode. Anyway, there are things that cause us to be very fearful. One of the things that I came away with that from that was, is my when that car came to a stop, it came to such a sudden stop that my mom, my sister, and I are all seat belted in because I had to watch movies called Flesh, Metal, and Glass when I took driver's ed. Dwight remembers this, huh? And it the biggest thing was to teach people to wear safety belts. That's what they used to call them. Now they call them seat belts in the car. And so I was religious about that, with the exception of my father, who still to this day doesn't always like to wear a seat belt. But because he wasn't in one, he was able to come over the back seat and grab the wheel. But my mom, my sister, and I, all of us jerked forward with such fierce, I mean, it hurt getting pulled by the seat belt, and then we came back with such force that we bent the bench seat like that, the three of us. That's how hard we came backwards, but we all went forward. We all would have hit the windshield otherwise. That made me cause to respect the seat belt. Respect the seat belt. And the sanders. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is because for the next couple weeks, we've been talking about the will of God. We're primarily done with the will of God, but before we move into our study on dispensations, I wanted to take a couple of weeks here, two or three, maybe it'll turn out the way the material has come together, studying for this, and we're going to be looking at the fear of God today and next week, I've had several questions about the fear of God. What role does the fear of God play? How does the fear of God work as for New Testament believers? So we're going to be talking about the fear of God, and then from that, talking about obedience, where obedience comes in for us as believers. Okay, so this is what we're going to be looking at. We're starting here by talking about the fear of God, and I want you to take your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. Now, sometimes we cheat when we talk about the fear of God. And so we have in some of our English Bibles, and the way some of us have treat this, we look at the fear of God as just healthy respect. I had a healthy respect for the safety belt because of what it did. I didn't really fear it, though. I never feared the seat belt. What I feared was going over the cliff. But I had a healthy respect for the seat belt. But I think that that falls a little short, I would say, of what we're going to see, and we're going to today primarily look at some New Testament things, and then just to kind of give you where we're going, we're going to be looking at, not New Testament, Old Testament examples of fear, briefly, and then we're going to, hopefully if we have a little bit of time, look at what I would say are some easy New Testament statements about fear, and then next week we'll come back and we'll look at what I think are some hard statements about fear and the fear of God. So Exodus chapter 20, this has to do with the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, look with me at verse 18. And it says, "And all the people perceived or saw the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and the people saw it, and they trembled and stood at a distance." What is that? Could you imagine what this would be like to be on a mountain? Let's say we all go down to Keys, and while we're down there at the Keys, at the foot of Saddle Mountain, all of a sudden God would appear to talk to us, and he tells us, and this is what he told them back in chapter 19, just before this, he says, put a fence, like it were, a border all around the mountain so nobody comes up to it. Nobody touches it. No human can touch it. An animal is not even to touch this. If an animal comes up and touches it, you kill them. Okay? This is what you're supposed to do. This is the way God was handling this. And then he comes down on the mountain. He comes down in clouds, and there's lightning and smoke and thunder like this, and the whole mountain is shaking, and the people are terrified. And so what does it go on to say then? So we had this back in chapter 19, but it's repeated here. And the reason we're here, verse 19, "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak to us yourself, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us unless we die.'" See, they were afraid of dying. They were afraid that if God talked with them from the mountain, they'd all die. But Moses said to the people, and he actually uses the same word fear, the Hebrew word yare. He uses it twice here. He says, first of all, "Do not fear," or if you have a New American Standard, "Do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, in order that his fear," same word, but as a noun here, "of fear of him might remain," or literally, "be on your face so that you will not sin." In very simple terms, God's come down on the mountain so that you see the kind of God that he is. You should already know this. You saw what he did to the Egyptians. But now he wants you to see this is the kind of God that he can be. This is a God that is all-powerful. He is not a God to mess with whom to mess around. You need to take him very seriously. And I would say this is beyond a healthy respect. This is the kind of fear that as he's come down, this fear, it says, might remain in the New American Standard. But literally, his fear is on your face. I was talking with Peggy, and I was going, it's like they were going, you just kind of have this constant, "Whoa, God, I don't want him to talk to me. I'll die if I do." See, fear of dying. This is what he's talking about. That's the kind of fear that he's talking about. He says, don't be afraid. He's not here to kill you right now. But he is fear to leave such a lasting impression of his fierceness, of his ability, that you won't sin and you won't die. One of the words that we use today, it's kind of interesting how words have changed meaning over time. You listen to people, I don't know, maybe this word is on its way out, but it wasn't all that many years ago, and I still use it, that when you hear something pretty incredible, you go, "Oh, that's really awesome." But do you know what the word awesome meant when it translated awe or awesome? It translated this word fear. Because when it's used of God in the scriptures, the term awesome means God is very, is a fearful being. Or not he's not fearful, but he's a being that instills fear. When you're on his bad side, you need to take him seriously. Now, from here, with this idea of fear, I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, and putting in at verse 6, he's given them the law, and he says, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom, the law, this commandments. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. But the point in verse 6 is, this law, these commands, this is your wisdom. You don't have to sit and be theoretical. You don't have to strain to try to figure out what does God want us to do. The law detailed the life of Israel. And he says, this law then is your wisdom. It's going to tell you how to practice what you know. So from here, turn over to Proverbs 9. A proverb that a lot of us probably cite. This isn't the only place that this is cited, but Proverbs 9. It's cited in the Psalms. It's cited elsewhere in the book of Proverbs. But Proverbs 9, this particular verse, we're going to verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. And it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, the first most applicable aspect, that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowing how to use something and when to use something. Right? It's knowing how to use it and when to use it. Well, one of the first things, the beginning of wisdom, is learning to fear the Lord. Why? Because if you really fear the Lord, what would an Israelite then do in keeping with what we just saw in Deuteronomy chapter 4? They would want to know the law, wouldn't they? They would say, God is not one to be messed around with. We need to take God very seriously. Therefore, if I'm going to take him seriously, how do you take God seriously? Well, you look at what he said. You don't just stand out there and go, God, I want to take you seriously. What should I do? God says, I told you in the law. I told you in the law what I wanted you to do. I gave you detailed descriptions of how you were to live, what you were supposed to do. And God did. Most of us are familiar with this, but if you haven't read through the law recently, you go read through the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is an excellent illustration of what the law looks like. You know what happens when you have mold on the wall of your house? You bring the priest in. The priest inspects the mold on your wall. You clean it up. The priest has to come back later. He has to check it out. Sees it again, you do another process. And if that doesn't happen, you know what you do? You tear the house down. Yes! that was how serious God took this. He told them what to do with regard to even mold, or we'd probably call it mildew, but in your house. What you had to do with dead animals, when you had mice and vermin that got into your grain and things like that, what you were supposed to do. God gave them all kinds of detailed law. We just always think of the Ten Commandments, but that's only kind of a general summary of certain things. God gave them this huge, vast law. The Jewish teachers back at the time that they had been in Babylon came up with 650 some commands when they went through the law. They called through all the book of the law and they came together 600. I'm not going to go through and count those up and try to see is there actually 650, but that's what they did. But that's the point, is there's a lot. And some of it's repeated. You read it over here, and then come over here, you kind of find a repeat of that command. But why would you even care about all of that? You look at that and go, well, that's a lot of work. That's too hard. I don't want to do that. But if you took God seriously and realized that God could bring about your death, you would take it seriously. And this is exactly what the point that to which he's getting. In fact, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where we were a minute ago. We're going to go down in the passage just a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 4, where he talks about this, where he was just saying that the fear of the, or where he was saying that the law is your wisdom. And beginning in verse 10 then, trying to make this very clear, he says, then remember, or simply, the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. Horeb was the mountain. We call it Sinai, but it was called Mount Horeb. Sinai was kind of a range. And Horeb was a particular mountain in Sinai where they stood. And when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. He knows, in other words, I want them to come here and I want them to learn to fear me. How are they going to learn to fear me? Well, they're going to see the kind of God that I can be. Now, God wasn't always that way. God appeared in a number of different situations to a number of different individuals. And he didn't come terrifying everybody. But he was going to impose the law on these people because these people had thought that they could do anything that the Lord said. And so he's actually going to show them, this is the kind of God that I can be, and this is how serious you need to take me. Verse 11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, even to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. And so he declared, he says to you, his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, these 10, and if you have a New American Standard, they have 10, and they have a little one there next to the word command, the 10 commands that he wrote them on two tablets of stone, because that word is the word davar, which means utterances or words, the 10 words or the 10 utterances. We have them called commands based because of another passage. But nonetheless, he says, this is what he gave you. Those 10 commandments he gave you when you were at the mountain, when you stood at Horeb, and he caused you to be very fearful. And part of those things, now think about this, your parents, you're going to have kids. If you fear God and you realize that your life depends on you keeping the law, and by life, that means breathing another day, which some of us were like, yeah, I'm ready to go home. Israel wasn't. These people feared death. You need to understand that. The book of Hebrews tells us that they feared death. You read it in the Old Testament. These people feared dying. And so it's because they feared death, because death was something at that time that they were fearing, and it was used, that fear of death was used to motivate them, would you then try to instill that fear in your kids? Would you ever, I mean, have any of you parents ever told your kids a horror story about something really bad that happened for the very point of saying, see, so don't goof around and do that because this is what could happen. Don't run with scissors. Because I knew a kid. I remember my dad, my first pocket knife. I'm 6 years old maybe or so. My first pocket knife. What's a boy do with his first pocket knife? Stick in his pocket? No. He goes out back, he finds a stick, and he starts to whittle. But I'm doing this. I'm whittling like this. Because it was kind of hard to do it this way, but it was easier to draw it towards me. And my dad's like, no. You never draw a knife towards you like that. And so then he proceeds to tell me about cousin or best friend. It's a long time ago. I just remember the fact that he was cutting. It slipped off the stick and he put the knife right through the palm of his hand. That terrified me. To this day, I always whittle away if I have a knife or something because of that. See, that story caused me to have fear of puncturing my hand. If these people said, you want to know what God was like? When God came down on the mountain, that whole mountain was black, thunder and lightning, and there was trumpets sounding, and God was fearful, and he rumbled, and oh, we were terrified. And you'd instill that in your kids saying, you need to take him seriously. Now, by the way, I always think it's very important. We kind of talked about this a few weeks ago when I was filling in for Jim one Sunday, that the book of Judges, one of the key problems in the book of Judges is a generation rose up that didn't know God or what he had done. And who dropped the ball there? It's parents. The parents drop the ball of not telling. You can't, I mean, for us today, you can't make your kids believers, but you can tell them about God. You can be responsible to do that. And Israel was responsible to enlighten their kids as to the nature of God. And when they failed to do that, under the book of Judges, guess what happened? Or in the book of Judges, multiple times a generation rose up, didn't know God, and they would end up sinning. And they actually came under God's judgment that he meted out through the hands of other nations, and then God would deliver them. So this is the nature of this. Now, let's look at a couple of examples of how this fear actually worked with these people, what would happen. Turn to chapter 17 here in the book of Deuteronomy. We have some young people here today. One of them's leaving the room. This would be more applicable to you probably than the little. I always thought when I was growing up that this was applicable to the little kids, okay? But I've come to understand more likely than not that this probably was applicable to the sons as they were getting older, sons in their teens or even in their later teens, that they were taking quite seriously. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I begin reading with verse 8. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide, put somebody dying, or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, between cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. That's the tabernacle, okay? The tabernacle and eventually the temple. Verse 9. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or judge who is in office at those days, and you shall ask of them, and they will declare to you the verdict. They'll tell you then, this is what God says. You shall do according to the term of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all they teach you. According to the terms of the law which they teach you and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. And then we come to verse 12. But if there's a man who acts presumptuously, the word presumptuously literally means he kind of boils. It's like, it has that presumptuous or boil means you just kind of like, well, I'm going to go do this. Instead of going about it the way God says, you just kind of get a be in your bonnet, and you run with this thing, and you never take the time to, is this the way God said for it to be? You just kind of get this idea. So if there's anybody that ever is that, and is not listening to the priest, so he's going to go and do what he thinks, not going to listen to the priest, who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. You shall purge or remove the evil from Israel. In other words, if I stand up here and I like, well, I had this thing going on this week and I just decided to do this. And you say, well, did you pray and ask God whether you should do that? Oh, no. It was easy. It was an easy decision. Well, then I do that. And Dwight might say, well, Tim didn't pray. This is pretty easy for me. I don't think I'm going to pray about this. Next thing, Terry's going, well, neither Tim or Dwight. And so the evil begins to spread. He says, by taking that person and you putting him to death, you are removing from the land that kind of presumptuous attitude that would say, heh, I don't need to ask God. I don't need to go to the priest. I can solve this problem for myself. And then he says in verse 13, then all the people will hear and be afraid, and they will not act presumptuously. See, do you see fear in there? Same word we're talking about. They're fearing because God's saying, it's not just God saying, just be afraid of me because you're afraid to hear my voice. You're going to fear because I'm giving you a law, and part of that law is going to require people to be put to death. It's going to require you people to stone people because they have not obeyed the law, and they've acted in this case, presumptuously. They boiled over and decided, I'm going to go do this. Never taking the time to talk to God about what God really wanted them to do. Turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, putting in verse 16, he says, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother, and you shall purge the evil from among you. In other words, if he made an accusation, yes, I saw Ernest steal that guy's three goats, but I didn't really. It's just that I'm trying to get him in trouble. Then when they find out that I'm lying, that I'm bearing a false witness, you know what happens to me? I'm going to actually have to be penalized. And what was the penalty for stealing? You paid double back. So I'm not just going to have to pay three goats back. I'm going to have to pay six goats for making this false accusation. But he says, you're purging the evil from among you. The rest will hear, he says in verse 20, and fear, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. And then, verse 21, very important. And in this way you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. All those other things in there is because sometimes, yeah, I watched this person steal this person. Now, if you stole the thing, you had to make double restitution. If you stole the person, you died for it. Kidnapping was a death penalty. And there was a number. I saw them bow down to this false god. That brought a death penalty. So this person might end up giving their life if they're found to be a false witness. But if they did something with their eye in a certain way under the law that damaged another person's eye, you gouged it out. Or they chopped off or knocked out a tooth, you knocked out their tooth. They did something with their hand that damaged another person's hand, you chopped off their hand or their foot. In other words, he's saying, you show no pity in this. See, we look at that and we go, that seems really extreme. But the whole point was, not showing pity was back in verse 20, the rest will hear and be afraid. I'm personally, I'm glad we don't live under this kind of a system. Although, I think probably like some of you, I would say that in the country in which we live, if we had something that approximated this a little bit more, it probably would keep some sin, some crime in check more so. But I'm glad in certain ways that we're not under that kind of a system. Because what happens if you mess up? What happens if I mess up? There's no grace under that system. What does he say in verse 20? There's no pity. There's no pity. Which means I don't get any pity if I cross that line. It's always easy to say I want it going this way, but it's much tougher if you're the object of that kind of a situation. Okay, now I want to look at another one that maybe might be a more interesting in this way. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. How was Israel supposed to transport the Ark of the Covenant? Does anybody know? How'd you transport the Ark of the Covenant? What? Poles.
Different tribe members who carried
them. That's right. And what tribe was responsible for carrying the poles?
Levites.
The Levites. Exactly. Now that's a background for this because what has happened is that the Philistines had captured the Ark. They'd taken it away, and when after God judged the Philistines for stealing the ark, they built a cart, put two oxen on it, and the oxen just led it away to where it was supposed to go. But when it reaches this place and David wants to bring the ark down, they, instead of carrying it on the poles like they're supposed to, they continue to do the thing with the ark, or with the cart, like the Philistines had done. And so we come in here, so because it's on a cart, not carrying it the way it was supposed to, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. So it's riding on this cart, the oxen are kind of, they're not, they're clumsy or whatever, and the arc's going to tip off this thing, and you can imagine, what would be your reaction if you're seeing somebody hauling something and you see it start to fall? And this isn't like a, this is a box that's what, about 3 feet by 18 inches by 18 inches? So it's not a huge box. It's overlaid with gold, so it's got a little weight to it, but think of like an ice chest, okay? So it's not like it's a huge thing, but you don't want to fall over because it's got all kinds of fancy gold work on it. And Uzzah does what would probably be every one of our natural instinct. No, no, and you put your hands up there to stop it from falling. Isn't? Wouldn't you say for most of us that'd be your natural instinct? Okay, but what happens? It says in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God, he didn't send anybody else to run him through or stone him, God struck him down there for his, this foolishness, literally, that he uses here, and he died there by the ark of God. And David, verse 6, became hot because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David then feared the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was, verse 10, not willing to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. In other words, they just left it out there in the country. David's afraid of God. He's afraid of God because a guy doing something that was rather instinctual died for reaching out and touching the ark, something that nobody was supposed to do. In fact, there were people of the tribe of Levi that were allowed to move certain instruments of the tabernacle when they moved it. But there were certain things they couldn't touch. And when everything was put in place, they couldn't go into the inside room because they weren't even supposed to see inside there once it was set up. God was very strict with what these people could do and what they couldn't do and what they could touch and what they couldn't touch. Because this is what the point of the law. Israel stood at Horeb or Mount Sinai. And God says, are you going to guard my covenant? And he'd given them a covenant through Abraham, a covenant of land. And they says, everything that the Lord says, we will do. And God gives them this law to prove to them that they can't do everything he says. The presumptuousness of the people think that they could do everything God asked. And this is one of the reasons we're looking at this thing. And God motivated these people to these activities by use of fear. That's what he's using. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 34. Oh no. Okay, well, we're not going to do that anymore. My application crashed. Psalm 34. Psalm chapter 34, and we have a statement here about fear in verse 11 that we're going to come down to, but I'm going to begin in verse 8. This is David writing, and if you look at the heading of this chapter before verse 1, now this is a heading that was part of the text. This is not an editor's edition that we have in our English Bibles. See, mine has two things. It says Psalm 34, the Lord a provider and a deliverer. That's some editor's synopsis of the chapter. But there is a heading that's part of the Hebrew text, and that heading says, this was of David when he feigned or pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Why did David feign madness? Because he was running from Saul, and he ended up at the fortress or the city of this Philistine king, and he wants in, and the Philistine king, he realizes that the Philistine king probably wants David dead as much as Saul does, because what reputation did David have in Philistia? He bested one of their mightiest warriors, Goliath. And so he had beat Goliath, and as a result, and then they, of course, then the war waged Israel against the Philistines, so that, remember, they wrote a folk song about David. Saul's killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000. I always wonder what that song must sound like. But it was a folk song. Seriously, it was. It says it was a folk song that everybody would go around singing. It's So that means when they're out there, when the ladies are out there working in the field, because it said the women would sing it. So when the women are out there pulling weeds or harvesting stuff in the fields out there, the ladies would be singing this about David and Saul. So this is a reputation he has. And he gets there and he goes, wait a second, these are our enemies. Saul is my enemy here because he wants my life, but these people are my enemies. And so David claws at the gate and he lets spit run in his beard. And he's acting like he's insane because those people had a superstition about people that were insane. They thought insane people or people with insanity, that they had like some special spirit or something on them. And so they wouldn't touch him. They wouldn't do him any harm because they thought they would bring some sort of a judgment on them. And so it's in that context here where David is fearing for his life before Abimelech. And he says in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there's no want, there's no lack. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." Young lions, most likely referring to these other warriors that were threatening David's life. "Come, you children, you listen to me. I will teach you," he says, "the fear of the Lord." Who is the man who has a wants to really desire or enjoy or like life? The one who loves days, that is, he wants to live a long time, that he may see good things. One of them, keep your tongue from evil. He says that's part of the fear of the Lord. Learn to rein your tongue in from saying things that will get you into trouble. Really easy to get yourself into trouble. Let your lips not speak deceit. It'll come back to haunt you. And this is what David's looking at. Depart from evil. Depart from trying to do damage or hurt others. Remember, their word evil, their word ra, did not of itself mean sin. It didn't even mean unrighteousness, because there's passages that say that God did evil to people. Because the word evil literally meant disaster or calamity. That's what the word evil meant. Disaster or calamity. And so he says here, who is the man who desires life, loves length to see or to see days that he might see good things? Let him keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil. Depart from trying to do harm to others. Do good. Seek peace. Chase after it. He says, this is the fear of God. In other words, it's the things that God had laid down from the law. Don't do these things. They'll just bring disaster on you. But pursue these things that make for peace. Pursue the things that are good. I was looking at passages this week where God said, you know what? You're to treat everybody the same among your people. You don't show favoritism to this person over this person. But you also, he says, if you have this person that has a need, you don't close up your heart. You do good to them. Even if they're a stranger in your land, you show good to them. And so David says, this is the fear of the Lord. This is what he was trying to teach them. That is, if they really feared the Lord, if they really feared the Lord like they were supposed to fear the Lord, then they would pursue these things. Person that doesn't do these things, demonstration that they're really not fearing the Lord. Demonstration that they don't really respect the law of God in this regard. So with that then, I want us to go over and got a little bit of time here. I want to take a glance at a couple of easy examples of fear in the New Testament. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Hebrew word was yare, which probably doesn't mean a lot to you people because we don't really have an English word that relates to yare. But we do have a word we use in English that relates to the Greek word, because the Greek word is phobos. And we use in English phobia. What are phobias? They're fears that people have, okay? And so as we think about these, now the first point that I have there, A, down there in the bottom left, just some examples of New Testament fear, it's easily to see that the fear was normal. So There was Herod. He feared a rival. When he found out that there was a rival king, remember the Magi show up, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod was afraid. He didn't want a rival to the throne. Jesus tells the disciples, don't fear those that kill the body, but the one that's able to kill also the soul. And so fear of being put to death, killed, that's a type of fear. We get that. Fear of getting in trouble with the law. Romans chapter 13. He says, you know, one of the reasons that you obey, and by law, he's talking about civil law, because he was talking about civil servants in Romans 13. He says, you know, one of the reasons you obey civil law? Because he says, they do not bear the sword in vain. Today we'd say they do not bear the, I don't know, whatever they carry, the 9mm, I don't know what they carry, these guys carry, but they don't bear that in vain. There's a purpose to that, okay? You get out of your car along the highway, and you come back, and you act in a threatening way towards a police officer, I'm going to expect that police officer to draw his gun on me. And if I continue to approach him in a threatening way and then make a gesture that it might look like I'm going to draw a gun, I'd expect him to put a bullet or two in me. I would expect that. Not everybody does, but I would. I'd fear them. And that's exactly what he says. He says, you fear those people because they have the ability to respond to you in kind to what you're doing. That's what they're doing. So those are some natural examples of fear. We get that. We could use a lot of different examples, and you can see the scriptures underneath there. I don't think we need to look at most of those. They're pretty obvious. But I do want you to look with me at Romans chapter 3. We might live in a culture, in a society, in which increasingly people really don't fear, in a proper way, civil government anymore, a whole lot. But even more serious than that is the fact, and this comes out of the Old Testament, but here Paul is reminding the Romans of this in verse 18 of Romans chapter 3, when he's talking about these unsaved people, these people that back in verse 10, he says, there's not any that are righteous, not even one. He says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. These people aren't intimidated by God. Who's he? I can't remember the guy. What was the famous atheist that made a name for the pocket watch? I can't even think of the guy's name. Anyway, but he used to pull out his pocket watch on it, made a name for that. He'd stand out on a street corner. He'd say, I give God, and I don't know what he'd say, 1 minute or 2 minutes. If there's a God in heaven, I give it 1 or 2 minutes to strike me dead. And this is at a time in the city, probably not like Royal City. You had to be in a city where there, maybe you'd do Summerfest. Go downtown to the park, because you had to have a lot of people around. And they'd all come and they'd stand around going, oh, God's going to strike him dead. And when 1 or 2 minutes, whatever the guy had said on this watch, passed, guy'd look at it, close his watch, put it away in his pocket, and proceed to tell people, see, there's no God, because if he was there, he would have struck me dead. See, there's no, that guy didn't fear God. There's no fear of God before their eyes, he says. That's what Paul tells us. We need to keep that in mind. We live. From God's perspective, we live, if you're living among unsaved people, which we all do, right? They're out there in the world. We live among people that do not fear God. They have no respect for him. They don't really believe that he can do anything. They don't believe he's going to do anything. What's God? God's a character in a Beatles song. Love, love. I can't remember that. The song was ringing in my head. Now I can't remember it, you know. Anyway, but it was there. That's what God is. God's just this big... Well, I think I've told you this before. Peggy's brother-in-law and a couple of their kids went to New Orleans with their church after Katrina, and they were down there helping out with the thing, and they were in a park serving food one day, and there was a lady Christian speaker with a Christian group over there that was speaking, and she says, God's just a big, purple, furry, huggy monster that wants to love you. I don't know where you got the big, purple, fuzzy, hairy monster. I mean, it's just stupid. The things that people say, that doesn't do anybody any good. Not that you need to make people terrified of God, but that's the way the world likes to see these kind of things. So, this is the nature of this. Now, you and I, Romans chapter 8, having said all this about Israel and fear, want to look at us, because our situation is different. We are getting ready here to move into a series on dispensations, and if dispensations... And it's not just dispensations, it's ages, it's covenants, because these all work together. They all are like different pieces of a whole puzzle. But one of the most important things when we study that is to recognize There are differences. There are distinctions. I think I took 2 years on Sunday afternoons doing just a series on just distinctions, and we certainly didn't cover every distinction that could be made in Scripture. There's a lot of differences. And if you don't recognize those differences, if everything's the same, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Because then you're going to try to decide, well, am I supposed to be a vegetarian like they were before the flood? Am I supposed to eat anything like they did after the flood? Am I supposed to have a limited diet like they did under the law? Or today, am I supposed to eat in such a way that if I can give thanks for it, I can eat it as long as it doesn't offend a brother that is observing this? What's my dietary law? How do I know? Well, we actually can know. That one's actually not that hard, but it's a good demonstration that there are differences, right? So, Romans chapter 8, this is regarding you and I. This goes back to what he said at the very beginning of the chapter, and he talks about those people that are, that are living by the law or the principle of the Spirit that relates us to our life in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 15, Romans 8 in verse 14, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery that leads you back to fear." Slavery is what Israel lived when they were under the law. He's very clear on that the law was like a chain. It was like a slave master, a taskmaster. He says, you haven't received a spirit. And I would put spirit there as a capital S. I don't think that should be a small S. I believe that's a capital S referring to the Holy Spirit in verse 15. And Spirit of slavery has not given us a spirit of slavery, or we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit, again capital S, of son placement by which we cry, Abba, Father. We recognize God as our Father in this way, and God does not motivate us in our Christian lives by fear. And that's really important for you and I as believers to understand. That God is not primarily pushing, motivating, encouraging you and I to be obedient by fear. Now, we will see, not today, but next week, we will see that there are some places in which there is fear, and it is real fear with respect to God. But it is not God's primary way of motivating or dealing with you and I as believers. In fact, turn over to the book of 1 John in chapter 4. We spend a lot of time reminding ourselves that you and I chiefly have one command from God that he has given to us, and it's the command to love one another as he loved us. We really, really should need to take that quite seriously. And when you really are giving attention to that command, one of the things, just ask this question. Do you attend to that command? Do you give attention to that command because you're afraid if you don't that God is going to breathe down the back of your neck and he's going to bring your enemies upon you? Is that why you do it? No. In fact, he says over here in 1 John chapter 4 and let's go back to verse 17. It says, "By this, love is matured with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." In other words, the believer that is not matured in love, that does not have this love matured in him, they may have doubts and questions about the future. They are always wondering, what's going to happen when the Lord comes back for me? I might be in so much trouble with these things. But you know the one that is matured in that? They don't worry about that. They may realize, man, I've really blown it at times. But that's not going to be their motivation if they have matured to this point. So he says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, verse 18, but perfect or mature love throws or casts out fear, takes that fear and says, this is not the way God motivates us. God does not motivate you and I to live the Christian life by fear. Because fear involves punishment. Why do you fear? Isn't that what we were looking at under the law? This person's going to bear false witness. You know what you do? You put that person out. You deal with that person. You put them to death. And in this way, you remove the evil from among you. God would not tolerate even a man to do something that is instinctual, to stop and reach out and stop the ark from falling. God put him to death. And it caused fear. Because God said, nobody touches that ark. And so if you keep that in mind, punishment is involved in fear, but the one who fears, this one is not matured in love. If your Christian life, if you are in your Christian life primarily motivated by fear, or find yourself regularly at least being motivated to live your Christian life on the basis of fear, he says, you're not really matured yet. See, Ben did a series of classes with us here on, I can't think what the title of it was, but basically raising kids by grace. But there were, and there were definitely aspects of the class that were about raising kids by grace, but there were definitely aspects of that class that were about the fact, you don't raise kids completely by grace. Because little kids, they don't get that. Little kids don't get the proper motivation when they're little. They don't understand that. They understand that that is painful. And you do that because you don't take a little two-year-old and say, you know, if you touch that hot stove, you're going to burn your hand. A little two-year-old, they have no real connection with that. So it's easier to do what? Slap their hand, instill enough discomfort in their hand that they're going, they know they don't want to touch that stove because they don't like this. But you know this is significantly less painful than anything that would happen if they touched that hot, hot stove, right? So you really do raise kids when they're young and raise them to a certain point. You do raise them by law and by fear. And if you don't, you're a fool. Because they will never understand the concept of grace at that age. But they get to a point in their life that you need to begin to extend some grace to the kids. And you do it incrementally, bit at a time, letting them learn what grace is by the way you do that. And you as a parent have to kind of determine. I can't tell you, do they start doing that at 8? You start doing that at 12? You have to kind of, maybe you have to gauge that with your kid. Maybe your kid is like me and they're kind of a blockhead and it takes a little bit for them to figure out some of those, you know, some of the health of these things. But fear is not part of maturity. Fear is something that demonstrates a lack of maturity when we operate by fear. In terms of the Christian life, we might be afraid of other things in life, and we have to be cautious of that because fearing other things in life can give Satan an open door for attacking us. But if we're being motivated to live our Christian life by fear, John says, that's not a mature thing. That's not mature. Now, we've got other passages we'll look at when we come back that are going to kind of reinforce some of this. And we're not going to go on and look at anything else yet this morning. I thought we'd look at some easy examples of fear, but hopefully you got in other words, easy examples in terms of the Christian life in fear. But hopefully you have a picture that the Old Testament, and we could look at a lot of other places because there's lots and lots of statements in the Old Testament on fear. And there are quite a few statements in the New Testament on fear, but nothing close to what we have in the Old Testament. Because fear was one of the key motivators under law. We're not under law. We're under a system of grace, and we're called to fulfill the command to love. And as you operate and live by grace and focus on loving other believers, guess what? You don't live by fear. That's not your motivating factor. But we are going to come back because we do want to see that there are some statements about fear that do relate to us. And sometimes we scratch those heads and we go, well, I thought somebody taught a Bible study at church once. And they told us we're not under fear, but then what do I do with this passage? This we're going to come back and look at next week. And we'll look at least some of these. We may not get through all of them. So, Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We're thankful for the fact you are a God that is absolutely awesome. If we spent all eternity with our noses to the ground groveling before you, you certainly would be worthy of that. We do not deny that in the least. And you are a God that we need to take seriously. Even as New Testament believers under grace, we still need to take you seriously. You are still a God that has every right to be feared. And yet that is not primarily how you motivate us to conduct today. And we're thankful for that. We're getting to see something, a different facet of your wisdom and how you're directing our lives today under grace. We ask that this time together would be beneficial in drawing some contrasts, at least briefly, between the kind of life that you had for Israel and the kind of life you had for us today, have for us today, and that we might go out of here thankful for what you're doing and not take that for granted, but actually enjoy the benefit of being those that are motivated by your grace. And we thank you for this. Amen.